Then Jim said, well, it's hip and trendy to walk, so. Just don't know what's going on with my knee, but standing up here for an hour would not be helpful. We'll open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's just go ahead and read chapter 4 so we can have it fresh in our minds. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. You have begun to rule. It really is to reign, is what he says. You have begun to reign without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, or you had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again, as we get back into this, Lord, help us to just remember some of what has come before, Lord, and most of all, Lord, would you speak to us today, Lord? Would you Lord, open up our ears to hear from you, Lord. Lord, you know I desire we hear from you. Lord, let me be a babbling fool if people will hear from you. Oh, help me to proclaim your word rightly and clearly. But we need to hear from you, Lord. We need you to be our teacher. Lord, we don't need words. We need a demonstration of your power. Lord, I pray that you would get glory for yourself this morning. Help me to lift up Christ, Lord. Help us to not be prideful. Help me to not be prideful. Oh, but help us to be boastful, to be those that boast in you. Help, Lord, and pray. Thank you that you do. Thank you that you do give help. Amen. Paul really begins in this chapter, especially to really get to the heart of the matter, to really get to the real problem that doesn't only affect the Corinthians and their claiming to be of Paul or of Apollos or of Peter. It doesn't only affect that. The problem that exists in Corinth is what fuels every other thing that he addresses in this book. And it's arrogance. Pride is behind all of the issues, all the problems, all the sins that are going on in Corinth, in this church, that need to be corrected, that need to be addressed. And he really gets to the heart of that here in chapter 4. Some in the church have grown arrogant towards Paul, and they've either gathered followers for themselves, or they have, at the very least, they've allowed men to follow them. They've allowed, if they haven't actively been collecting men to try to gather them to themselves and set themselves up as teachers and great men, and they, if they haven't done that, at the very least, they have allowed people to say, "Oh, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter." And I really think just reading through 1 Corinthians and even into 2 Corinthians, I think it goes beyond just that. I think it goes beyond just the apostles and, oh, we follow this apostle or that apostle. I think there's men in the church that are exalting themselves. That you have that. He talks about some have become arrogant, and he hints at other places. Some have said that I can't be trusted because I didn't come back to you when I said I would. You get the flavor. If this is one of the benefits, and I can't emphasize this enough, of reading large portions of Scripture over and over again, because it'll start to be much more cohesive instead of this doctrine here and that doctrine there and, oh, this verse helped me here. And you'll start to really get the picture of what the letter is about, what the writing is about. So that's what Paul is dealing with here. It looks like there's probably groupies or fanboys in the church of preachers, of teachers. As a result of their pride, as we'll see here, they seem to think that they have risen above their teacher, Paul, the apostle, their apostle, and they think that they have arrived. Right? We looked at this a little bit last week, but look at let's just start at 6. Look at 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. If you remember, I think that's referring back to the previous chapter when he explained who he and Apollos were. They're servants. He laid a foundation. Others are building on it. He planted. Apollos watered. He applied these things figuratively to himself and Apollos for their sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed, not to go beyond what is written. And we looked at that last time, that phrase, what is written. In the many, many times that Paul uses that or similar phrases, he is always referring to Scripture, to Old Testament Scripture that has been quoted. So he said that he applies this, he has figuratively applied these things to himself and Apollos. The reason he's done it is so that they would learn not to go beyond what Scripture says. So that they won't be arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And this was the focus of last week. Who do you think you are? It is a strong statement. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, what do you have that wasn't given to you? And if it was given to you, why are you boasting as though it came from you? That's what Paul's saying. It is a strong word. It is sarcasm laden. It is biting. It is stinging to them. I mean, you can't tell someone, unless you're obviously joking and everyone's having a good time and laughing, and you may say, oh, well, who do you think you are, you know? But this isn't that. You can't say to someone, who do you think you are, and it not be meant to be piercing and penetrating. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have begun to reign without us. Indeed, I wish you had begun to reign so that we so might. I think after he says, you have begun to reign, it goes on to say, and indeed I wish that you have. I think that's the beginning of really a parenthetical statement that goes through the end of 9, where he starts to say more about it. But look at what he says. You are already filled. You don't have room for anyone to teach you anymore. You don't have need for me anymore. You're already filled. You're already rich. You've already got all you need and without us. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's getting at? Oh, you've arrived and you don't need us anymore, particularly him. You don't need me anymore. You can do without me now. You've already arrived. You're already full. You're already rich. He's not talking about money. He's talking about spiritual richness. They're rich in the gifts, remember? Remember at the beginning what he said about them? They're enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge, almost certainly referring to gifts that they have, gifts of speech, gifts of knowledge that they have. They're not lacking in any gift. We know that about it because he has to correct them later on in the letter because of what they are doing with what has been given to them in regard to spiritual gifts. They're not using the gifts for the reason that was they were given to them by the Spirit. They're using the gifts to puff themselves up rather than to build each other up. So they're rich. They don't think they have need of anything. Paul exposes something about the minds of some of these that he says have become arrogant. He doesn't want them to be arrogant, but we know that they already have because he says that towards the end of the chapter. In verses 7, 8, and 10 are just a stinging and humiliating rebuke. Right? Who regards you as superior? Who do you think you are? You're already full. You've already become rich and that without us. You don't have any need for us. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. We're again referring to him and Apollos primarily. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're wise in Christ. You're prudent in Christ. We're just weak and pitiful. Oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. I mean, this is stinging. It's biting. It's a rebuke. Just think, if this was a letter written by one of your elders to you in this church, saying these things that Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying to them. Think about it. What if I was sitting up here saying, you know, the elders, we've been talking and we've realized something among you. You think you've arrived. You think you don't have any need for the elders. You think y'all would just be better off without the elders in the church. I mean, when you put yourself in the position of this being written to you, and I know one of the things I've been harping on, don't read yourself into the scripture. I'm not going against that. I'm not contradicting it. Don't do that. But as you read the scripture to understand what it's saying and what it means and what Paul meant by it, it helps if you consider, what if this was written to me? That would be hard. That would be hard to receive. I mean, seriously, we can read these things without even thinking about it. But if we put ourselves in their place to consider it, suddenly I bet it carries more weight. And we can hear the stinging tone of it a little bit more. Even though most of his corrections up to this point have been very indirect and even maybe somewhat evasive, in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, all about this very thing, and he's just now getting to the heart of the matter, he's now dealing with them head on as one in authority deals with rebellious subordinates even. And yet even now he doesn't deal with them like they are his servants, but rather he calls them his beloved children. He points out to them how much he has given of himself for them in his service to Christ, right? Verses 11 through 13 there, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. He'll talk about later how they have a right to not do that, but yet he hasn't taken advantage of that right. Talks about how they are reviled. When they're reviled, they bless. When they're persecuted, they endure. When they're slandered, they try to conciliate. We, the apostles, him and Apollos especially, have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So do you see, you've become rich, but this is the reality about who we are. Your teachers, those who have brought the gospel to you, those that have taught you the scriptures, those who have declared to you the hidden mysteries of God, and you think you've arrived while we're just a bunch of scum. He says the scum of the world, how the world thinks about them, and the world does, but you get an idea from these passages how some of the Corinthians have come to view Paul in this. Verses 15 through 17, Paul reminds them that they might have a lot of teachers, but he is the only one that can claim to have begotten them, right? Verse 15, just a mention before I get there. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I think I mentioned it last time, maybe the last two times. His purpose and his goal is not to shame them and to humiliate them, to degrade them, to tear them down, to put them down, to squash them down into their right place where they belong below his feet. That's not his intention, to shame them. But the things that he says to them are shameful, and it should cause them to be ashamed. What he's saying to them is, that's not my goal. My goal isn't to shame you and to leave you there. My goal is to admonish you as my beloved children. When a father corrects the children that he loves, his goal is to build the child up, not to tear the child down. And again, hang with me. A lot of distractions around. That's really obvious from up here. It's a lot of distractions. Hang with me. Keep your nose in Scripture. And when I mention verses 15 through 17, look at verses 17 through 15. You will get far more out of it than looking at me. Right? His goal is not to bring shame. His goal is fatherly correction to those that he calls his beloved children. Verse 15, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I fathered you. I begot you through the gospel. The NAS, I think, just blows it here because it misses at the heart of it, of what he's saying. I begot you. I'm the one that brought you forth. I sired you. I'm the one that, it's like dads say to their sons, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. That's what he's saying. I brought you into the kingdom. I fathered you. So he says, you may have countless tutors, teachers. It's the word pedagogos, the Greek word. You've probably heard mentioned before. It's what Paul says about the law to the Galatians. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It was, the law was a pedagogue, a pedagogos, however you pronounce it in Greek. I don't speak Greek, but I know how to read in English what it means. It's referring to someone that was usually a servant, that it was in charge of raising the children, basically. They were in charge of training and caring for the children. And Paul's saying, you may have a lot of teachers, but he is the only one that can claim to have begotten them through the gospel. As their father, he calls them to be imitators of himself. Because of this, verse 16 begins with, therefore. Because of this, because he's the only one that can, that has the right to that claim, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's telling them, learn from me, imitate me, follow in my footsteps. This was why he sent Timothy to him, for this reason. To teach them to imitate Paul, to remind them about what Paul did for them. For this reason I have sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church, just which I am teaching everywhere in every church. So this charge given to Timothy, who Paul also referred to as his child, as a fatherly reference to Timothy, Timothy's duty was to remind the Corinthians of Paul's faithfulness as an apostle of Jesus Christ in bringing the gospel to them, in which they are now found to be in Christ, and the mysteries of God entrusted to him by God to teach and instruct them, and how they, as members of Christ, are to live, which they currently aren't doing. We've already been there, remember? I couldn't speak to as spiritual people, but as to carnal, because as long as there's all this fighting and bickering, selfishness, all that, I had to speak to you like you're mere men, like you're carnal, like you're not spiritual people. They're not imitating him. They're not holding to the teaching that he gave. They're not following after his example that he gave to them. But here's my question. And surely you've thought of it, you've read this passage of Scripture. Is Paul going against Jesus' teaching here? When he talks about how he fathered them, now he's the father. Use the other one. All right. We got to get different mics. So what am I referring to? Turn to Matthew 12. I'm sorry, Matthew 23, not 12. Matthew 23. And look at verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, telling them, I'm talking to you as my beloved children, because I'm your father. I'm the one who fathered you. So is Paul going against Jesus' teaching here? And remember, Paul was a fallible man. So you can't say, oh, well, it's in the Bible, so he must be right in doing it.
because the Bible is full of failures of godly men. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also. So you can't say, oh, well, he was an apostle, so he could do no wrong. Absolutely not. Peter, that Paul wrote to the Galatians about, that he had to rebuke him face to face because he wasn't being faithful and true to the gospel. When he withdrew from the Gentiles, whenever the Jews from Jerusalem showed up. So you can't just say, oh, well, of course he was right. He's an apostle. No, the scripture that Paul wrote, whatever Paul wrote down under the inspiration of the Spirit, the scripture is God-breathed and is perfect and without error, without fault. It is true, and that true scripture contains faults of apostles. So was Paul wrong? Here. To determine if he was, we need to carefully compare and examine both passages. Can't just read it at face value. We have to be students of Scripture. That's one thing that's going to come out whenever we do get to instituting the hermeneutics class. That's one thing that's going to come out, is it's going to require study on your part. It's going to require effort. You're going to have to learn English, grammar. Do you know you can't read your Bible as well as you could if you understood grammar better? Because God has conveyed his truth to us, spiritual truth, that we must have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. We have to have the Spirit in us to rightly appreciate, to accept it. But if you think I'm wrong in what I'm saying, if you've ever learned a foreign language and you wanted to read it in that language you're trying to read, trying to learn as a first-year student, read that Bible. Trying to learn Greek and you're just starting out and you're just able to kind of piece things together, go ahead and read the Bible, see how much you get out of it. God doesn't, the fact that we supernaturally understand Scripture does not negate our mind. It doesn't bypass, the Spirit does not bypass our mind. I'll prove it to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and how can they hear unless someone preaches? Right? Little sidetrack there, but it's important. We have to read what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 23. We have to read what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. We have to understand it. We have to understand the purpose behind it. So let's do that. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So before we go on, let's take a note of a couple things. Scribes and Pharisees were self-appointed. What does that mean? They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have set themselves up as rulers and teachers of the law, meaning there's nothing in the law itself about Pharisees. The law says that the priests are their leaders and their teachers. That's what the law says. The Pharisees set themselves up in that place. They came into existence to protect God's word. They had a good reason. But like so many things, including so many parachurch organizations, they may start off well, but very few last. Very few end well. So verse 2, they're self-appointed. their office was self-appointed as a Pharisee. In verse 5, they were self-motivated. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's what they were after. They were after men thinking well of them. So let's pick it back up, verse 3. They seated themselves in the chair of Moses, chair of Moses being the place of authority in the scriptures. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. This is going to be important in our understanding this. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. They were all about justice, but not about mercy. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. It's like they wear Christian t-shirts. Similar. I'm not knocking Christian t-shirts. I'm saying if you think you're Christian because you wear a Christian t-shirt all the time, that's what he's getting at here. The phylacteries and tassels were required by the law. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So is Paul going against Jesus' teaching here? I find it interesting, just in looking at that verse in verse 9, how it's different from verses 8 and 10. Can you spot the difference? The difference of do not be called a rabbi or a leader, and do not call anyone father. So does Paul get off on a technicality? Because Jesus didn't say don't call yourself a father, but don't call anyone else your father. Now, there's more than a technicality going on. Jesus was warning the people about exalting themselves to a place that doesn't belong to them, claiming for themselves something that God had not given to them. Whoever exalts himself, what did the Pharisees do? They seated themselves in the chair of Moses. This is the very thing that Paul's seeking to put an end to in Corinth. People going beyond the scriptures, teachers gathering followers to themselves, or allowing themselves to be put on a pedestal above the apostles rather than correcting them. See, if they were faithful teachers, they would have corrected people and say, no, don't say you're my disciple. You belong to Christ. You don't even belong to Paul. But I certainly am not going to put myself above Paul. That's what they would have done if they were faithful to it. Some of the people had become arrogant, not only against each other, but against Paul, thinking that they somehow had arrived in the kingdom. Remember, you're already full, you're already rich and without us. They thought they had already arrived in the kingdom of God, thinking they were special and no longer needed Paul or his simple ways. Right? Remember, that's what Paul said. I didn't come with eloquent speech. Apollos came with eloquent speech. Paul came with very simple words to them. But look at these other things here. Do not be called rabbi. John tells us that rabbi means teacher. So he says, for one is your teacher. But in Ephesians 4:11, don't we see that God has given teachers to the church? He appointed first apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Hasn't the Spirit given that to the church? Isn't it recognized by the church? Don't be called leader. Hebrews 13. Well, I'm not going to turn there. Obey your leaders in the Lord. They keep watch over your soul. Leaders. Recognize leaders in the church. So do we have a problem with maybe Paul wrote Hebrews? Maybe that's it. Maybe he's at fault and he made a mistake in Hebrews too. No, that's not it. By referring to himself as their father, Paul wasn't trying to say that he was the cause of their conversion or the source of their faith in Christ. Remember, he pointed that was part of his argument. I'm glad you weren't baptized into my name. You're not of me, you're of Christ. The fact that you're in Christ is God's doing. Right? In 1:13 and 15 and verses 30 through 31, we read where Paul makes that very clear. He wasn't seating himself in a position that didn't belong to him either. He was their father in the same sense that he was a wise master builder that began the church in Corinth. Right? Keep a finger there, but turn back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Right? He's using the term fathered or begot to point out that no matter how many teachers they have, none of them can claim to have been the first one to have brought the gospel to them. It's that idea that he was the first. He was the one that came to them. It was through his ministry that they heard the gospel and believed. He's applying somewhat metaphorically the term of father, just like he did, referring to himself as a gardener or a builder, construction worker. All their teachers are building on the foundation that Paul himself had laid. Paul would not anyone to allow him of the joy and proof of his apostleship, which he'll go on to say in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And he wasn't about to let anyone rob him of that. Or to rob them of their being that seal, that they really were a church, that Christ really was working among them despite their issues and their problems, and he really did expect them to listen to him and to follow him, to be imitators of them. His choice of this analogy carries with it the position of authority, but also, and probably even more so, it's a term of endearment. After all, he doesn't refer to them as his spoiled little brat rebellious children. He refers to them as his beloved children. Paul loved the Corinthians like a father loves his children. And just like a loving father, he would not hesitate to use his authority as an apostle in faithfully carrying out his duty. It's required of a steward that one be found faithful. And Paul was determined to be found faithful in what the Lord had called him to do. Paul remained faithful to apply God's wisdom to the church at Corinth in an effort to correct them and instruct them in the ways of Christ. So Paul is not at all acting like the Pharisees were that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 23. And he wasn't going against Jesus' teaching. Paul was not self-appointed for one thing. He is a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God, called by Christ, appointed by Christ as an apostle. Paul's not acting like the Pharisee he once was. He's not being self-righteous and referring to himself as their father. What he is doing is seeking to faithfully carry out his office, which was appointed to him by Christ himself when he put him in that position, called him to be an apostle and appointed him to take his name to the Gentiles and to proclaim his name to the Gentiles. Paul's doing the opposite of what the Pharisees that opposed Jesus were doing, which was they were trying to make disciples of themselves. You see that? The Pharisees were seeking to make disciples of themselves, followers of themselves. What is Paul doing? He's doing the opposite of that. He's not saying, oh, come to me, my little children. I am your father. Oh, look at what I have done. No, he wants them to realize the good things that he has done to them. He wants them to remember he's the one that brought the news of Christ to them. He does want that, but what does he want them to do? To stop being followers of man and to follow Christ. Paul is seeking to build the church and exalt Christ, not to tear them down. He's trying to get people's eyes off of him and onto Christ. But in order to do that, they have to listen to his teaching, which they aren't currently doing. Because that's what his teaching was. Look at Christ. Christ is Lord, not me. No, I'm not going to baptize any of you. I don't want you following me. I want you following Christ. I don't want that being said. For this reason, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child. Verse 17. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. Since Paul was unable to come to them right then and there at this time, and they needed someone to come to them to remind them about these truths that Paul had taught them when he was with them. And Apollos also, again, Paul's not pitting himself against Apollos. There's no problem between them. The problem is in the church and them pitting men against each other. Apollos was faithful in what was given him to do as well. But they needed someone there to remind them of what Paul had taught them when he was there with them. So he sent his most trustful, quote-unquote, son, Timothy, to them in his place. And it was Timothy's job to remind them of Paul's ways. His ways. What did he mean? He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus. I don't want to make too much of this, but it was interesting to me in studying it. It's a word that means road, street, path. It's that same Greek word, and that is its primary meaning, but it can be used metaphorically of the manner in which someone walks or lives, which I believe really has more to do with the manner or the guidelines that direct their walk. So much like a path is the guideline that people follow when they walk on the path. So Timothy is to remind the Corinthians of how Paul practiced what he preached. He once sent Timothy to them to remind them of his ways. And his ways and his teaching didn't contradict, which is why he said, imitate me, follow me. I sent Timothy to you so that you would follow my pattern of life, which is what? Just as I am teaching everywhere in every church. So there is no separating his teaching from his ways In other words, he practiced what he preached, and he wants them to do the same. You say you're Christians? I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you to act like it. And he's going to teach you the things that I taught you to remind you of how you should live. Paul is obviously speaking from a position of authority, but also out of love and concern for their well-being. His desire is not to turn their hearts toward himself, though he does hope to win them. But he knows the only way he will truly win them is to turn their hearts to Christ. And in order for this to happen, they must walk in humility and unity with each other, just as they really are. Right? Look at what I mean by this in chapter 5. Very similar thing, Hal, here. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you will be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Right? There's sin among them, that they're being boastful and proud of, rather than correcting it, rather than putting the wicked person out, they're saying, hey, look at us. We know what that looks like. We can look around at churches today. We accept everyone. We accept everyone just like you are. It doesn't matter what you be an atheist. You can still come fellowship with us. You can be a homosexual. It's okay. We accept your homosexuality. It's not a matter of letting homosexuals come into the church and loving them and caring for them and preaching the gospel to them. It's a matter of accepting the homosexuality. Saying, oh, God accepts them as homosexuals. No, he didn't accept you as a liar. He didn't accept you as a blasphemer. He changed you. He did a work in you. Paul's calling them to walk in unity because they are united. They are one in Christ. They belong to the same Lord. They all belong to the same body. They're indwelt by the same Spirit. And the end they will all receive is the same reward, eternity with Christ. He wants them to act like it. Think about the common theme in the New Testament letters to the various churches and people groups. They all have a common theme. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are his followers. Having been brought into fellowship with God, we are sons of God, and we need to live like it in loving obedience and gratitude to our blessed God and Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Read all of the epistles. There is a common theme. Look at Christ. Look how glorious he is. This is who you are if you're in Christ. Now live like it. That's the summation of all the epistles. Whether it's Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James' letters, John's letters. We're called to obey Scripture. We can't accomplish this in our own strength, though, church. We need the power of God. We haven't arrived yet either. And there should be no place for arrogance in us, as though anything we have has been produced by us. God has blessed us with a lot, but it's his blessing. We cannot say, oh, look at us and what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Oh, look at the unity we have. Oh, we've done such a great job in our unity. Look at the fellowship we have. Boy, we've done a great job in unity and fellowship. We have wonderful unity and fellowship. God has blessed us with this over the years. God has blessed us with this. It's not something we can achieve on our own. We can achieve something superficial, though. We can achieve something that is counterfeit, in a fake. We can be a social club. We can enjoy one another's company. We can look like we're united on the outside, and yet behind the scenes, bite and devour each other and slander one another and think wrong about other people. We can be arrogant about it. We can look down at other churches. We can talk poorly about other churches. And I'm not taking away from the fact that this city is full of churches where the gospel is not preached and the truths of Christ are not proclaimed and Christ is not exalted, man is exalted. This city is full of it. Let me give an example. Is what is going on at Asbury real revival or not? I came to a conclusion the other night. It doesn't matter. It matters to them. It doesn't matter to you. Because you're not there. You're not a part of the campus. You're not a part of the students there. What are you going to do? Pack up and move there if it is real? And is that what God would have you do? To forsake the assembling of the brethren? To go somewhere else? Because, oh, God's moving there. Is God not moving here? Or are you now weighing things in the balance? And I know one here is doing that. I'm just talking out loud in my thinking about it. I'll tell you what, there's some really encouraging things that are going on there. Looking from afar, there's some really encouraging things. And there's some things that make me go, I don't know. Namely, chiefly among it is, where is the love for God's word? And where are people going, where's someone that can stand up and preach the word to us? Where's the cry out for the gospel to be proclaimed? That's troubling. Am I saying it's not real? Not at all. There's some really encouraging things there. What about us here? I shouldn't be judging them, and there's no room for an arrogant, judgmental heart in either of us either. Remember what Jesus said, the greatest of all, the greatest in the kingdom, is the servant of all. And as I thought about the meaning of this morning, I believe that what he's referring to as the place of a servant, the position of being a servant, and not so much the act of serving. You understand what I mean by that? The servant of all is the greatest. Why do I say that? Why do I say I really, just this morning as I was thinking about it, I just don't think he's talking about the act, your service, what you do in serving others. But the place of a servant, are you taking the position of a servant? Right? Which is what? It's a place of humility. So I don't believe this refers to the act of serving, what we do, but the position of the servant, who is lowly, humble, and under. The servant is willing to do whatever he can do because he's just a lowly servant. You see, it has more to do with your view of yourself and who you are in the church, who you are in Christ, more so than what you do, because if you get that right, you'll get right what you do. But you can do the right things, but get wrong who you are. You know what that's like, probably. I don't think I'm alone in this. I know what it's like. Because I can serve and look around and go, how come no one else does this? Have I taken the position of a servant then, even if I'm doing the work of a servant? It goes back to what Jesus said. You have heard it was said, don't do this. But I tell you, what's in your heart? Are you doing it in your heart? Paul's after the Corinthians' hearts. Don't you see that this was Jesus' attitude? He was always saying, I can only do what my Father gives me to do. I can only do what the Father does. I can only do what I see the Father doing. Even in his miracles, don't you realize he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through him? He didn't do it by his own strength. What did Paul write to the Philippians? He emptied himself. He laid aside what was rightfully his and fully entrusted himself to his Father when he put on flesh. He had to learn to walk. He didn't supernaturally walk. He wasn't a 3-year-old baby walking around, jumping around the room. That's not spirituality. Spirituality was that he humbled himself and put on flesh. And he lived trusting in his Father. So I said, you can read about how power went out from him to heal. It was given to power to heal. We don't like thinking about Jesus that way. After all, he's God Almighty. And he was. But he put limitations on himself. He did not use what rightfully belonged to him. But he humbled himself and came and was found in the form of a servant. There was no mistake about it. He was there. The apostles' teacher. He was their rabbi. He was also their servant. The very fact of his teaching them, he was serving them. He was doing what his Father gave him to do. Remember, the first 30 years of his life, he wasn't a teacher. That's why when he started teaching, everyone was astonished. Where in the world did this come from? He's the carpenter's son. He works down the block in the carpenter shop. Yeah, we see him in the temple now and then. But where did this come from? Where did he get this learning? Where did he get this wisdom? It wasn't his time. This is what Paul was after. This is why Jesus said concerning the Pharisees and teaching the people, don't be like them that are concerned what people think, that want to be people pleasers. Don't call yourself rabbi. Don't call yourself leader, teacher. Don't call anyone your father. You have one Father, God, one Heavenly Father. Paul is saying the same thing when he's referring to himself as the one that fathered them. He's trying to get their eyes off of him and onto Christ. He's reminding them of the gospel he brought to them, he proclaimed to them. He reminded that it wasn't his doing, it was God's doing that they were in Christ. He was speaking in metaphor, just like when he referred to himself as a wise master builder. Was he saying he's the builder of the church? No. God was building the church. He was laboring with him. But he also recognized his place of authority that was given to them, which no one today can claim that authority. There are no capital A apostles. That's what brings so much blasphemy into so-called Christian churches. That's a big deal of it. Self-appointed apostles who were not called by Christ. Go ahead and open up to Philippians. I'll close. I'm going to read a few verses. Turn to chapter 2 or the end of chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. His confidence was always in Christ, not in man. This is what he prayed for them. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Look at verse 27, chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul was after with the Corinthians. He was after their conduct being worthy of the gospel in which they were called. He wanted to see them standing firm. Verse 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's how we achieve the doing, is by how we regard others and how we regard ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't get caught up in the doing. Get caught up in the attitude that Christ had. Don't get caught up and concerned in your doing. Get caught up and concerned in who Christ is and who you are in Christ. How we are to see ourselves, how we are to see others. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. It's a matter of right thinking. The attitude. What was the attitude? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I thought I had it in a note in my Bible here. Does anyone have the NIV open? Or can you open it real quick? Verse 7. Nice and loud.
Made himself nothing, taking the very name of the servant.
What about verse 6? I guess it's a different version. One of the versions of the NSV or the NIV, I think, just really nails it. He didn't make use of what was rightfully his. That's the idea of him emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. Being found, being made in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he wasn't really a man. He was just like a man. No, it means he was a man. He was found in the likeness of man. He was incarnated, put on flesh, was truly man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the attitude that we're to have in ourselves. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling and disputing. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul was after the heart of the Corinthians. He was after their heart to be after the heart of Christ. He wanted them to follow him because he was following Christ. He wanted them to be imitators of him because he wasn't a hypocrite. He practiced what he preached. And because he was put in the position of being over the church. He was speaking from a position of authority. And he was calling people to be imitators of himself. And that's my responsibility as a pastor, is to not say, listen to me. It's to say, listen to God. Church is not built on the foundation of the teaching of the pastors, but of the apostles. I'm supposed to point you to the apostles' teaching, not to my teaching. Don't you dare take my word for it. Prove what I'm saying. Prove it for yourself. Don't think this is a veiled sermon for me to sit up here and go, yeah, you know, God's given leaders in the church, and I'm one of them. No, it is true. It is true. I am an elder in the church. I am an overseer in this church. Follow Christ. If you're going to listen to what I say, then listen to what I say when I say, follow Christ. Search the scripture yourself to see if what I'm saying is true. It's not in my notes, but I wanted to say that. There is no ulterior meaning here. I'm not exalting the position of a pastor or a teacher. I'm exalting the position of the Apostle Paul, who exalted Christ and said, be imitators of me. And listen to Timothy when he comes to you, because he's gonna remind you of my way that is consistent with my teaching, which I got from Christ. It goes back to Christ. I don't know if you've even thought about that before, about Paul calling himself their father and Jesus teaching there. I know I have a lot. For years when I read this, I'm like, man, Jesus said don't call anyone father, and Paul's here calling himself father, referring to himself, wanting the Corinthians to think of him as their father. Rightly understood. term of endearment. He's expressing his love for them like they're his children. And he is the one that first brought the gospel to them. He was the first one to come to them and say, look at Christ. Don't look at men. Look at Christ. And he wants to remind them of that. Lord willing, next week we will look at something that we desperately need. We need power. We don't need words. We need power. Please pray for that. I have sat up here way too many times with words and without power. We need power. We need our lives to be transformed. I need my life to be transformed. I have not arrived yet. None of us have. We need to behold Christ with unveiled face and be transferred from one degree of glory into another. We need that. We need the power of God. You know what? If God is displaying his power in Asbury through singing, then praise the Lord. Maybe there is no one there that can stand up and preach. I don't know. But we need the power of God. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord. Lord, as we go through this book and we see about all the sins of the Corinthian church, Lord, pray it won't be in vain. Lord, help us to see our own sin. Help us to see our own failings, places that we need to repent, places that we look similar to them in the wrong ways, so that we might repent of it, so that we might forsake it, so that we might be imitators of Paul, who was willing to suffer for you, who didn't care what men thought about him. He cared about one thing, and that was being faithful to you, to do what you called him to do, to proclaim what you entrusted to him to proclaim. In other words, he was being like you, our Lord, who didn't care what men thought. You had one goal, to do the will of your Father. Lord, make us like you, I pray. Help us to learn from you. Help us to rest in you, to rest from our labors. Lord, I know we came to you with nothing in our hands. Lord, keep us from picking something else up and putting it in our hands. Lord, help us to glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be those that walk by faith, just like it was written of old, the just will live by faith. Lord, help us. We need you. Lord, I pray for this time of fellowship. Lord, help us to glory in taking the position of a servant and to do what you have given us to do, not worrying about other people. Help us to enjoy this time, to laugh, to enjoy one another's company, and to build one another up and to encourage one another in Christ, in the faith, to strengthen those that are weak, to humble ourselves. Lord, we want to be more like Christ. Pray, Lord. Continue working in us. Finish the work you began, I pray. Amen. We can go ahead and